I don't know if this thought has crossed your mind recently, but it has almost been 5 years since the COVID-19 pandemic broke out. It was a very, very strange time. 5 years ago, the world stopped. Countries enforced lockdowns with isolation restrictions. Here in the UK, you couldn't meet friends. You couldn't meet your family unless you lived with them. Work from home became a thing. And things were quite a bit odd. And even after restrictions were lifted up, things were still a bit odd. I remember the first time I came to this church in the midst of the pandemic. We had the screens put up in the back if you were here at this time. We weren't allowed to sing. We only had Jack playing the piano for us, which was lovely. And we also met in fellowship groups in the nearby areas around the church. I don't know if you remember that. And the first time I came, as I left the building, making my way to St. Paul Station, Rebecca Haffenden was at the bus stop in front of Tesco's. And she said, "You were in church today, weren't you?" Very Rebecca of doing that. And I said, yes, I was. I was like, "Well, let me take you where the youngsters hang out." I was like, okay. And I'm very glad she did so, because that's where I met my soon-to-be wife. So that was very good for me. But it was a very, very strange time in which we lived in. And also, I remember it was the face masks that we had to use as well. And I took my membership vows in this church during the face mask season, if you would like to call that. I remember standing right here as Harrison read the vows. And I had long hair, and I took my face mask off, took my vows. And a week later, I think we had 20s and 30s in the park. And I had a haircut, and I wasn't wearing my face mask because we were out in the open. And once I got there, people were like, "Who are you?" So that was COVID-19 summarized. And we are so thankful that that is in the past, but it's almost been 5 years. But what I would like to point out is that even before the COVID pandemic, a silent epidemic struck this nation. And that is the epidemic of loneliness. I'm going to read some statistics from 2018. As many as 800,000 people in England are chronically lonely, and many more experience some degree of loneliness. 17% of older people interact with family, friends or neighbors less than once a week, while 11% do so less than once a month. It is linked to cardiovascular disease, dementia, and depression, and according to some research, its effect on mortality is similar to smoking, and even worse than obesity. One study revealed that it can increase the risk of an early death by as much as 30%. In addition to this, there is a strong link between isolation and poverty. Having two or more close friends reduces the likelihood of poverty by nearly 20%. Now, obviously, those are statistics as we think outside of the church. But what about inside the church? Surely, it must be better. Well, American statistics would show different. During the winter of 2020, the numbers between those inside and outside of the church who experienced loneliness were quite similar. But during the spring of 2021, those who belonged to a church family were very much better far off than those who did not. And I'd just like to make a side note on this. If this is you, if you are facing loneliness, I would encourage you to reach out, to join a house group, to speak to somebody you trust, to speak to the leadership, to the elders of this church, because this isn't something that you should be bearing or carrying alone. This is the family of God. This is the people of God. We were made for one another. And I know it's a stigma. Loneliness is a stigma. Many times we are embarrassed about speaking about it. And I think it's because we usually tend to think that if we feel close to God, he will meet all of our relationship needs. So you wish you had more friends? You don't need them. Jesus is your friend. Or wish you weren't single? Jesus will be your spiritual spouse. But that doesn't really work, because God did not design us that way. God made us for community. God made us for one another. There is no such thing as a lonely wolf Christianity or a one-man Christianity. We were made for one another. When Paul was in prison and writing to Timothy, he said, "Do your best to come soon, Timothy." He didn't say, "You know what, wee Timmy? I'm alone, but it's all grand because I'm in prison, but I'm in Rome, so it's all fine." That's not what Paul said. Paul said, "In my first trial, nobody came to my assistance. Nobody. But God was my witness. God was with me." But still, Paul said, "Timothy, come soon. Make haste to come and be with me, because we need the people of God." Loneliness is not a matter of being or not being around people, but it's about relationships. It's about belonging. And this evening, we're going to see that the relationship between the people in the pews here, i.e. us, it goes far beyond mere acquaintance. And we're going to look at this passage through 2 points. Point number one, partnership. And point number two, assurance. So point number one, partnership. If you look at verse 3, Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." I know we're just beginning the sermon, but let's just take it slow and pause right here. What a statement to make. What a beautiful thing to say, that the thought of someone would evoke praise in our hearts towards God. You know, God is worthy of praise and adoration when we read of his attributes, when we see his holiness, angels covering their faces before him, when we see the mighty works of his hands in creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, forests, oceans, mountains, and flowers, when we see God's love demonstrated on Calvary through Jesus Christ, his son being the ransom for our freedom, when we think and consider all these things, our hearts are quickened and surely come before God in humble adoration. Because these are things worthy of adoration and praise. After all, these are great and sublime things. These are the works and attributes of the divine. I guess it makes sense that when we come before these grand, amazing, transcendent, and eternal truths, our hearts are filled with thanksgiving and praise. It's like those psychological tests, you know, where they show you these images and they ask you what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you see these images. And I think if we did a Christian version, if I read out to you cards that said grace, forgiveness, adoption, justification, Trinity, providence, the list goes on. Hopefully the first thing that would come to your mind would be worship, would be thankfulness, would be praise. But the amazing thing here for me, and shocking I find, is that the apostle is saying, "I thank God for men. I thank God for sinners." When I think of the people of Philippi, the first thing that comes to my mind is praise and thanksgiving to God because of them. Every time that Paul thought of them, he thanked his God. Not just that, but always and in every single prayer and for everyone. Look at verse 4. Paul, he prayed for them and thanked God for them. Always, in every single prayer of his, he thanked God for all of them, not just a part of the church, not just for his best friends that were in the church, but for the entire church in Philippi, and always with a joyful heart. And, I mean, honestly, brother, I can't even drive for 5 minutes without entering into deep existential questions about why somebody gave a driving license to the person in front of me. And here we have a man in prison starting his letter with thanksgiving because of the people of God in Philippi. "I am in prison, in chains, but hallelujah, gratitude flows from my heart every time I think of you." What a beautiful statement. Now, when I was reading this text and preparing for this sermon, I think I was maybe too quick to draw an application. You know, we should strive to be people that spur praise in other people's hearts. And although that is true, I believe we would profit right now if we did the same as the apostle, to praise God in the remembrance of the people of God. I mean, I don't know everyone in this room right now, but isn't it true that all of us here, we have people in our lives that when we look back, when we read providence backwards our immediate reaction is to thank God for them. It might be godly parents or godly grandparents who prayed for you even before you were born, who taught you how to pray, who taught you the ways of Christ, who embodied grace and love in your life. It could have been a colleague or from work or from uni who made you soul-searching questions and invited you along to church. It could have even been a complete stranger that handed you a track and you never saw them again. But because of that track, you're here today. Whatever it might have been, if it were friends, family, colleagues, elders, ministers, strangers, or all of the above, when we look backwards and we see these things, gratitude flows into our hearts. And we even have, in some cases, a sense of debt towards those people, thinking, where would we be now if it weren't for God's working through the lives of those people in our lives? I mean, even in this building right now, if you look across the pews, the people here, there are so many people that ease the pilgrimage and help carry our burdens. Because we know that the way to heaven is not easy and our pilgrimage isn't easy either. But there are so many people that ease the pilgrimage, that carry our burdens, that share our burdens. And honestly, for most of us, we're not from the UK. Many of us come from abroad. We left our families behind. We left our friends behind. But even in this building right now, there's so many people that have opened their homes, their hearts, their time, and make us feel at home within these walls. And I remember I was speaking to someone about this a while ago, and with no exaggeration, this person turned to me and said, this church, LCPC, within the sacred walls of the people of LCPC, not these walls of St. Botolph's, but the walls of the people of LCPC, the spiritual stones that edify a building to God, that God dwells in, is the closest place I've been to heaven. And many of us, if not all of us, can agree with that. If we had a testimonies night in LCPC, I mean, I think we would need more than a night if we were to do a testimonies night. But there would be so many people who would be willing to speak and share of God's working through the people of God. But this all sounds lovely and nice, and it begs the question, why? Why, Paul? Why are you so thankful? What is it about these Philippians that is so special? Was it because they were some sort of super Christians, easy to love? Was it because Paul was a super Christian himself, having reached some sort of Christian nirvana? After all, a natural way of thinking about people is to praise them for when they help you and to criticize them for their faults. But that's not the case here. Paul is praising God for all the people of Philippi. And Philippi wasn't specifically a perfect church. I mean, even in the letter of Philippians, Paul is addressing an issue between two women who had quarrels with one another. But even in this, Paul is thanking God for all of them. And again, it begs the question, why? And the answer lies, for example, in verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God. It isn't a generic thank God, as many people use and say, but is my God. He directs his thanksgiving to my God. And that personal pronoun, my, showcases the transforming power of God's salvation in the heart of Paul. The man who once persecuted the church is now the man who loves the church. The man who sought to kill the followers of Christ is now the man who is in jail for God and the people of God, but praising God in his prison for the people of God. And also verse 5, Paul says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. It was because of their partnership in the gospel. Now, what does partnership in the gospel mean? The word that Paul uses here in the original is the Greek word koinonia, a word that many of you might have heard before, which connotes a variety of close relationship involving a mutual interest in sharing. Some examples are marriage and family relationships, friendships, business partnerships, common ownership of property, citizenship, and religious organizations. All of these were common examples of koinonia, or partnership, or fellowship, in the days of Paul. Throughout the letter, Paul expounds on the nature of their fellowship. But for this section that we're reading right now, we find a twofold meaning. One, when Paul speaks about their partnership, he means their mutual sharing in salvation. And two, their partnership in advancing the proclamation of the gospel. So in other words, their koinonia, their partnership, their fellowship, meant their sharing in salvation and their commitment in advancing the message of the gospel. One commentator puts it like this: the kind of koinonia enjoyed by Paul and the Philippians in their partnership in the gospel is first of all a close association as friends who share a common faith in the gospel. According to Aristotle, all friendship involves koinonia. Their friendship started on the first day that Paul brought the gospel to them, and they responded positively. Their faith in the gospel brought them into mutual participation in the benefits of the gospel with Paul. They shared in the same experience of grace, of forgiveness, and the peace of a covenant relationship with God, all made possible through the events of the cross and resurrection of Christ proclaimed in the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel had the transforming power to create a community of believers in Christ. I don't know if you read C.S. Lewis's book on the four loves, which is basically a treatise on the four classical notions of love, being affection, friendship, eros, and agape. But when Paul writes about, when C.S. Lewis writes about friendship, he describes friendship as being something that arises out of a mere companionship. When two or more of the companions discover that they have in common some insight or interest or even tastes which others do not have or share. Until that moment, each believed to be his own unique treasure or burden. The typical expression of opening friendship would be something like, "What? You two? I thought I was the only one." And that is the case as we share the gospel. We all have this in common. We are partakers in the same message of the gospel. Now, the transforming power of the gospel doesn't just make us friends, but it's a relationship so deep that scripture often describes it as family. For example, in Matthew 19, verse 29, the Lord says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." In other words, those of us who are in Christ, we receive new homes, new brothers, new sisters, new mothers. Or Luke 8:21, "But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" A few weeks ago, Andy preached on John 19, and where Jesus is hanging on the cross. And the passage reads, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." In the moment of our Savior's greatest anguish and agony, when he bared upon him the sins of his people, he still had time to think about his family, about his mother, and about his disciple. In other words, in that moment, it's a family being made through the cross of Jesus Christ. And in other words, our union with Christ, when we discover our union with Christ, we also find out that we are united to one another in Christ. When we discover our union in Christ, we find out that we are too united to one another in Christ. So that was their partnership in sharing in the gospel. But secondly, their partnership also manifested in their commitment in advancing the message of the gospel. The Philippians actively participated in Paul's mission to spread the gospel by their prayers, by their own suffering in the face of opposition, by their witness, by the mission of Epaphroditus, and also by their regular financial support. And it's important to appreciate the breadth of their partnership. We can't merely reduce it to just their belief or just their financial support, but their partnership goes far beyond that. We read later on in the epistle that Epaphroditus nearly lost his life during his mission to aid Paul. So the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to aid Paul while he was in prison. And Paul said, I thank to Epaphroditus because he nearly lost his life while doing the work of Christ. Paul describes a man's mission in aiding another man in Christ as doing the work of Christ. And the question is, why do we do such things? Why do we make such sacrifices? Why do we invest our money, our time, our resources? We open our homes, we even share our food with one another. Why do we wake up in the middle of the night to help brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, the answer isn't because we're good people, but the answer is found in verses 5 and 6. Because of your partnership in the gospel. And verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you. The he who began a good work is God. God began a good work in his people, which brings us to our second point, assurance. Paul says in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So the Philippians received the gospel in the past, and here they find themselves in the future, in the present, sorry. And likewise, we are in the same situation. We received the gospel in the past, and here we find ourselves in the present. So we have the past and the present. But what about the future? What does the future hold? I mean, there are so many variables, so many things you can't control, so many things that can happen. And following Christ isn't exactly a walk in a park. And as we would say in Brazil, life isn't a strawberry. But fear not, my friend. Hear Paul's assurance. Hear Paul's certainty. Verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Man, don't we love this verse? Don't we Calvinists love this verse? Hear what the hymn writer says. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. And here lies the rock on which we stand, the pillow for our heads, a ground beneath our feet, an anchor for the storm. Thy God doth undertake. And as we look to this verse, I would like to highlight two things. One, God began. And two, he undertakes to continue to the end. And number one, God began. We can draw confidence in the fact that God is the one who began the good work in our lives. Not us, but him. For who of us here chose Christ? Who of us here sought his face and walked in his statutes? Scripture says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And who here raised themselves from the dead? Who here opened their ears and changed their heart of stone into a heart of flesh? And the answer is no one. None of us did that. But there is that beautiful text in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But the beautiful thing is that God did not commence the good work in our lives when we believed in him. No, no. God's work began before the foundation of the world, before the dawn of time. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. One of my favorite preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his sermon entitled A Faithful Friend, he says, Christ loved you before all worlds, long before the day star flung his ray across darkness, before the wing of angel had flapped the unnavigated ether, before aught of creation had struggled from the womb of nothingness. God, even our God, has set his heart upon all his children. Since that time, has he once sued? Has he once turned aside, once changed? No. "You who have tasted of his love and know his grace will bear me witness that he has been a certain friend in uncertain circumstances. You have often left him. Has he ever left you? You have had many trials and troubles. Has he ever deserted you? Has he ever turned away his heart and shut up his bowels of compassion? No. Children of God, it is your solemn duty to say no and bear witness to his faithfulness. Praise be to our God." From the beginning of time, God set his heart to love us. And in the fullness of time, from heaven, Christ came down, having emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God didn't meet us halfway. He, the triune God, took the initiative on terms of grace and grace alone, in defiance of what we deserved. When we were running away from God as fast as we could, building our kingdoms and loving our own glory, lapping up the fraudulent pleasures of the world, repulsed by the beauty of God and shutting up our ears at his calls to home. It was then that the Prince of Heaven bade his adoring angels farewell. It was then that he put himself into the murderous hands of these very rebels in a divine strategy planned from eternity past to rinse muddy sinners clean and hug them into his own heart, despite their attempt to run away from him and make themselves clean. Christ went down into death, voluntary endurance of unutterable anguish, as B.B. Warfield calls it, while we applauded. He didn't just die, he was condemned. He, not deserving to be condemned, absorbed in my place, who alone deserved to be condemned. And into our empty souls, like a glass of cold water to the thirsty mouth, he poured his Holy Spirit in us. And now, brothers, united to Christ, one cannot be disunited or ununited. Once in Christ, you cannot be put apart from Christ. No power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hand. And as Jesus says in John, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So God began the good work in us through the complete works of Christ in the fullness of time. But the amazing thing is that he undertakes to continue to the end. As Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the end, to completion at the end, at the day of Jesus Christ." You see, one of our problems is that we think that God is like us. We are a people who are wavered by every wind of passion and emotion. And oftentimes we think that God is just like that. That maybe God is having a bad day today, so he's angry with us. Or that after so many falls and shortcomings, God has, his patience is gone and he's fed up with us. But that is far from the truth. As John Bunyan wrote, "The love in Christ decays not, nor can be tempted so to do by anything that happens or that shall happen hereafter in the object so beloved." In other words, God's love is not occasional or temporary, but consistent, everlasting, and unconditional. In John chapter 13, verse 1, we read, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And brothers, what a statement. Christ, in nearing the time of his passion, John says, having loved his disciples who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The nature of Christ's love is not of being fleeting, but persistent. Quoting from Bunyan again, Love in him is essential to his being. God is love. Christ is God. Therefore, Christ is love, and love naturally. He may as well cease to be as cease to love. Christ may as well cease to be as cease to love. Love from Christ requires no taking beauty in the object to be beloved. It can act of and from itself without all such kind of dependencies. The Lord Jesus sets his heart to love them. And this is the unshakable ground upon which we stand. God himself. Paul was certain that the good work would be completed because God was the author, not us. Not us. The God who is faithful, true, and immutable. Our assurance depends not on us or how strong our faith is, but it depends on whom we put our faith in. Yes, we must cling to God. Yes, we must work out our salvation. But it's not about our efforts more than it is about the heart of Christ, the heart of God. Our outcome is guaranteed, not so much because of us, but because of his love. Because he set his heart on us. Christ will love us to the end because he set his heart so to do. And his words are true, for God doesn't change his mind, nor can he lie. As Owen said, there is not the meanest, the weakest, the poorest believer on earth, but Christ prizes him more than all the worlds. He'll love us to the end, brothers, to the end of our lives, to the end of our sins, to the end of our temptations, to the end of our fears. And as we close, I'd like to quote from a book that I highly, highly recommend. If you haven't read it, buy it and read it. If you have read it, read it again. It's Gentle and Lowly. It's one of the Christian best-selling books on Amazon. And on page 66, he writes, "Have you considered what is true of you if you are in Christ? In order for you to fall short of loving embrace into the heart of Christ, both now and into eternity, Christ himself would have to be pulled down out of heaven and put back into the grave. His death and resurrection make it just for Christ never to cast out his own, no matter how often they fall. But animating this work of Christ is the heart of Christ. He cannot bear to part with his own, even when they most deserve to be forsaken." And you might say, but brothers, raise all the objections you want. None of these objections can be threatened by these invincible words. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For those united in him, to him, the heart of Jesus is not a rental. It is your new permanent residence. You're not a tenant, you are a child. His heart is not a ticking bomb. His heart is the green pastures and still waters of endless reassurances of his presence and comfort, whatever our present spiritual accomplishments. It is who he is. And I am certain of this, brothers, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Amazing love, how can it be that God, my Savior, should die for me? O God in Christ, united to him, we experience unending love. Peace flowing like rivers, the smiling beams of heaven into our hearts, Lord. The joys of heaven, the taste of grace and of redemption. Father, we praise you this evening, for we are united to you. We are held safe in your hands, near your heart, Lord. And there is no devil, no scheme of man, Lord, who can take us away from you, Lord. In you, Lord, we find eternal safety and assurance. And I pray, Lord, that as your word was preached and spoken, I pray that your spirit would imprint, O Lord, your truth in our hearts, that you would build us up, that you would strengthen our faith, Lord, that we would bask in the light of your glory, Lord, revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we commence our weeks, Lord, and leave this building assured of your love, that you go with us, that you go before us and after us, Lord, that you surround us, and that we cannot escape, Lord, your love. For surely mercy and goodness shall follow us all the days of our life, and we shall dwell in your house forevermore. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.